Good evening. Tonight's Bible reading comes from James chapter 5, starting at verse 7 through to 11. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
Where to end and begin the section? Verse 12 is unfortunately all by itself. So I can't deal with verse 12 along with verses 7 to 11 or verse 13 onwards. So we're going to look at verse 12 all by itself next week. James goes through this whole lot of different ideas in this final section. Clarence Jordan was a man of unusual abilities and commitment. He had two PhDs. I don't know why anyone wants to study that much, but anyway. Two PhDs and one agricultural and one in Greek and Hebrew. So gifted was he could have chosen to do anything he wanted. He chose to serve the poor. In the 1940s, he founded a farm in America's Georgia and called it Canonia Farm. It was a community for poor whites and poor blacks. As you might guess, such an idea did not go over well in the Deep South in the 40s. If you know anything about America, you will know there was a huge racial divide in the South, particularly. Ironically, much of the resistance came from good church people who followed the laws of segregation as much as the other folk in the town. The town people tried everything to stop Clarence. They tried boycotting him and slashing workers' ties when they came to town. Over and over for 14 years, they tried to stop him. Finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had enough of Clarence Jordan, so they decided to get rid of him once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches and set fire to every building on Canonia Farm but Clarence's home, which they riddled with bullets. And they chased off all the families except one black family which refused to leave. Clarence recognized many of the voices of the Klansmen, and as you might guess, some of them were church people. Another was a local newspaper reporter. The next day, the reporter came out to see what remained of the farm. The rubble still smoldered and the land was scorched, but he found Clarence in the field hoeing and planting. I heard the awful news, he called to Clarence, and I came out to do a story on the tragedy of your farm closing. Clarence just kept on hoeing and planting. The reporter kept prodding, kept poking, trying to get a rise from this quietly determined man who seemed to be planting instead of packing his bag. So finally, the reporter said in a haughty voice, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them PhDs, and you've but 14 years into the farm, and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been?" Clarence stopped hoeing and turned toward the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes and said quietly but firmly, "About as successful as the cross, sir. I don't think you understand us. What we are about is not success but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day." Beginning that day, Clarence and his companions rebuilt Canonia Farm and are still going today. That is remarkable perseverance in the face of suffering. That's hanging in there through painful trials. It's very easy as believers when the heat gets turned up for us to become frustrated, to become angry, to lash out, particularly if we are faced in a situation like he was, where there are people purposely working against you, working against the purposes that you are trying to accomplish by God's grace. Here was a man that had every reason to want to lash out. There's a sense in which you and I desire revenge when we are hurt, don't we? I mean, there are so many movies made about revenge. So many and times when you watch the movie where there is a sense of, dare I say, satisfaction when the person who has been wronged finally gets some justice, some revenge on the people who seemingly have got away with the crime that they committed against the person. And yet in this set of circumstances, Clarence never got any justice, but he continued to serve the Lord. And in spite of the suffering, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the destruction of the farm, he hung in there. Now I want to tell you, as a Christian, if you live long enough, you're going to suffer. It's inevitable. You are not going to somehow keep suffering at arm's length. It doesn't work like that. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, if you want to live a godly life, then you are going to suffer. So if your Christianity is going to be worn on your sleeve, if you're going to demonstrate to the world that you are a Christian, it's only a matter of time before you suffer for your faith. If you hide your Christianity and you hide it under a bush, well, then maybe you can escape persecution. But if you're going to live as a Christian, and increasingly so in the Australia we are in, this is a very different country to the one I came to in 1998. Very different. And some of the issues that we are grappling with as a society, that's not only Australia, but in the Western world that are grappling with, are very different to the issues that were going around in 1998. And this has put Christians particularly under the spotlight. Because of our understanding of Scripture, and because of our views on certain issues that God has already spoken about. So it's not that we necessarily want to be controversial. It's not that we step out of our way to suffer. It's not that we say to people, oh, yeah, bring it on. We love suffering. Just come persecute us. Just keep doing it. But if you're going to live a godly life in this country right now, you are going to suffer. Yes, you can keep your mouth shut and keep it at arm's length. But if you're going to live according to the ethics of God, and the values of God, and live the morals that God has called us to live, you're going to be persecuted. It's just no other way. And it's in that moment of persecution, or the moment of trials, that James wants to say to his readers, hang in there. Don't give up. Don't throw it all away. Don't think that you're suffering in vain. Don't think that you're unique in your suffering. Don't think that you're alone in your suffering. Don't think that you're the first person who suffered. Because history is littered with Christians who have suffered, many losing their lives, and continue to be martyred today. If you watch that video, I almost wanted to put it as an introduction to the sermon. If you watched that video a week ago about the persecuted church, then you would have heard them say 16 Christians every day, every single day, die for their faith. And 17 get stuck into prison every single day. So if you and I suffer some opposition and suffer some harsh words and suffer some persecution because we're standing up for our faith, so be it. But let's stand. Let's courageously not take a backward step and hold on to what we know is true from God. And when we do that, the encouragement that comes from this letter is tremendous, because what James wants to do to his readers is say, yes, I know the wealthy are exploiting you. Yes, I know that they've turned up the heat. Yes, I know life is difficult for you. Yes, I know you're not going to get any justice in this world. Yeah, I'm aware of all of those things. But hang in there. And so he gives them firstly the encouragement to patient endurance. Those two words are key. Patient endurance. Verses 7-9. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Now, patience is one of those virtues that is absolutely necessary in view of the fact that some of the things that we will suffer in this world are not going to get resolved until Jesus Christ comes. So it's not that Jesus says to his people that I'm just going to remove the problems. I'm going to remove your suffering. But rather what Jesus says is in the midst of your suffering, rather than become so focused upon what's happening to you, remember, Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus returns, he'll square the books. He'll square the books. And whatever temporary measures of suffering that you experience in this world, no matter how intense it may get, it's only ever temporary. And so, rather than retaliate, rather than react, rather than lash out at those who are doing the persecuting, be patient. Jesus is coming. And there's a sense in which he's advocating the self-restraint. In other words, he's saying, be long-tempered, not short-tempered. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't seek to right the injustices that are being committed to you by taking matters into your own hands. Rest in the knowledge, in the fact that Jesus is coming. Now, when we talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we need to understand is that James and the church that he writes to had an expectation of the coming. That doesn't mean that they expected Jesus necessarily to come in their day, but they had an expectation that said he could come in our day. Now, I know in the last, I don't know, year, 2 years, particularly with all that's gone on with COVID and some of the stuff that's happening in these economic forums and some of this great reset and all these things that are going in the world, and the way that the world has become much smaller through social networking, I've had so many people come up to me and say to me, do you think we're living in the last days? And the answer says, yes, we are, because the last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they mean is, do you think we're living in the generation that will see the return of Christ? And my answer is always the same. It could be, but I don't know. It could be. The principal of the college that I was at when I was at Johannesburg had a saying on his study wall that he pinned up on his study door, on his study wall. And it said, perhaps today. Perhaps today. And that should be our attitude. Perhaps Jesus will come today. There ought to be this kind of expectation in the church of Jesus Christ, anticipating, looking forward to his coming. Because it may well be that you and I may be alive when the return of Christ occurs. And so every generation from the coming of Christ when he first came into this world has had this sense of expectation. I remember speaking to a friend of mine in South Africa's mother when I was a teenager and saying to her, do you think Jesus is going to come back and soon? And she said to me, yes, I think it might even happen in the next 20 years. Well, 20 years have long since gone. But with a day, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. And so we wait patiently. We wait expectantly. Peter writing in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Listen to his words. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, what Peter is saying is the reason the coming of the Lord is delayed is because he's still bringing sheep into the fold. And when finally that quota is full, when all the sheep have been brought into the fold, when all the people that Christ, for whom Christ died, have come to salvation, when that has filled up and the quota is full, the gate will be shut and Jesus will come. And so we wait. We wait in eager expectation. And we don't take matters into our own hands. Relief comes from Him. But relief comes in His timing, not ours. Notice how He reinforces that by the illustration He uses. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. And how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Now, those are early and late rains. So they would plant in autumn, winter, late autumn, winter. And then would hope the rains, the early rains would come. And then the latter rains would come in spring. And then they would harvest in summer. Now, James simply uses this as an analogy. He says, well, the farmer doesn't know when this is going to happen. He can't pinpoint the day. And even the Weather Bureau sometimes gets it spectacularly wrong. And so they don't have any control over that. And in fact, James is saying, neither do you and I. We don't know when it's coming. Jesus himself said, in his humanness, understand, in his humanness, no one knows the hour except the Father. Jesus in his deity does know the hour. But in his humanness, he was making that proclamation. But he is coming. Make no mistake, he is coming. And when he comes, he will set up his judgment throne. And then all people will stand before him. And those who have persecuted his people, those who have martyred his people, those who have murdered his people, will answer for their crimes. And he will judge them. Their time is coming. Be patient, he says. Not only to be patient, but as you patiently endure. That's the word he uses in the next verse. You too, again, listen, be patient and stand firm. And stand firm. That little word in the original language, hupomone in the Greek, means persevere under extreme trial. Keep on keeping on. Don't allow yourself to fall by the wayside. Don't allow your faith to be undermined. Don't allow it to be eroded. Don't lose confidence in God's ability to give you the right kind of strength to persevere. Keep going. Remain steadfast in your confidence in Christ. Allow Jesus to fuel you by his grace. Hang in there. Afrikaans, I know you don't, none of you speak Afrikaans, but Afrikaans has got a great word that captures this idea. I'll tell you what it is. You can all learn it this evening. It's called fussbait. And it's just hard to translate it. When I did my army training, we did a fussbait endurance test. Where we had to walk about 160 k's over 4 k's with our full kit. And it was a test of endurance. We had guys dropping out. I remember as we started on one segment, one of the guys in front of me was walking and he walked straight into the dirt. Literally, he walked straight into the dirt. And they had to call the ambulance and the ambulance picked him up and they took him back to base. It was a test of endurance. And you had to hang in there. They gave you this horrible food. We used to refer to it affectionately as shrapnel. It was mixed vegetables in a tin. It was awful. And if you got mixed vegetables in a tin, you bargained for all your life with someone else and you try to get their whatever they had. If it was a tin of peas, you'd happily have a tin of peas. But the mixed vegetables were shrapnel. It was horrible. And we had to endure this. And it was a test to stretch us and pull us to the absolute limit of what we could physically endure. And guys dropped out. And the guys who dropped out never made the course. And that's what he's saying. When you get stretched like that, and physically you exhausted, keep going. Keep going. Fuss bait. Also, notice what he says. Verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers or sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now what he says is they need to be careful that the pressure they're under and the stress that they're in doesn't cause them now to start moaning about their circumstances. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? It's so easy when we are going through hard times to complain and moan and sometimes take it out on the ones who are closest to us. And the reason sometimes we take it out on our loved ones is because we know that they're not going to disown us. Family don't just kind of cast you out. You know, you might express your frustration to them, or hopefully they don't, but generally speaking, family don't cast you out. And so sometimes when we're under pressure, we might moan or complain or grumble to a family member. And James says, don't do it. And don't blame each other for your difficulties. Don't start infighting because you're frustrated and you're stressed out and you're feeling under pressure. Don't become prickly. Don't express bitterness, hidden resentment in the form of groaning. You know, like the Israelites groaned when they were under the leadership of one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, under Moses. Remember how often they moaned and groaned about their circumstances? Why have you brought us out into the desert, Moses? We're all going to die. We want to go back to Egypt. Again and again and again. And James says, don't do that. Don't grumble. Be patient. Jesus is coming. Keep that ever in front of you. He'll sort it all out in the end. And while you are in this world, we endure for the sake of Christ. What does Paul write to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12? He says, if we are going to share in the glory of Christ one day, then we must enter into the fellowship of his sufferings now. We take up his sufferings now. Like he suffered, we suffer. And glory awaits. So keep your eye on the glory when you're suffering in this world. Don't get distracted. Don't allow yourself to lash out. Don't take it out on those closest to you. Don't moan about your circumstances. There's enough moaning in the world already. Now, Christians have a different attitude. We understand that through many trials and tribulations, we must go before we enter into glory. This is part of our lot. And that's why Paul can write to the Philippian church and he can say to them, rejoice in the Lord in Philippians 4:4. And again, I say, rejoice. He's in prison, but he rejoices. James, early in the letter, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. No, we have a different attitude. Because we see things from a much broader perspective than the world. We know this is not all we have. We know we are heading to a heaven one day. We know we are heading to a better place. We know that whatever we suffer in this world is so short compared to eternity. Think about it. How long can you measure eternity? It's impossible. So whatever we suffer in this world, however long we suffer in this world, in view of eternity, it's so minuscule. Isn't it? So we endure. We persevere. We push on. And James encourages us to do that. Why? Because we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't Paul say that again, writing to the Philippians? Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment. Hear those words. I've learned the secret of contentment. I've known what it's in Philippians 4. I know what it is to have a lot. I know what it is to have nothing, says Paul. In verse 16 he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God enables you to endure. You never do it alone, ever. God's grace is available. Secondly, the encouragement of past examples. Look at verses 10 and 11b. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, he doesn't mention initially the prophets. He is going to mention one Old Testament character, and we'll come back to him. But he mentions them in a general sense, because when you go back to the Old Testament and you begin to do a little bit of a survey of the prophets, you see again and again how they suffered. Jeremiah is a great example, isn't he? Let me read some of Jeremiah's suffering. He's certainly one of the ones he's thinking of. Jeremiah 20 verse 2. He had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. Jeremiah 32 verse 2. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard at the royal palace of Judah. He's stuck in prison. Jeremiah 38:6. So they took Jeremiah and they put him into the cistern. That's a well. I saw one of those in Israel. You go down into this horrible well. It's all muddy and cold and damp and unpleasant and smelly at the bottom. They put him in the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They load Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. Can you imagine that? You dumped in this old well. It's full of dirty, stinky mud. That's your lot in life. And yet he persevered. He kept going. He never gave up. He, in other words, provides for us an example of how those who in the past have suffered at the hands of others have been able to endure because God has sustained them. And do you think that that same God who sustained Jeremiah is any different to the God who will sustain you? Of course not. That same God is at work today. And that same God is able to empower us today. He then uses a specific example. Verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. We'll come back to that second part of verse 11. The encouragement of past examples. Now, Job is a fantastic example. Now, while it is true to say Job wasn't that patient, initially he is. Initially, after all these disasters happen one after the other, Job makes some incredible proclamations. One of them is in Job 2:9, the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away, may his name be praised. I think the King James puts it so much nicer. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then when his wife finally says to him, Job, man, what's wrong with you? Just curse God and die. Be done with your suffering. Job says to her, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we not accept good and bad from the hand of the Lord? Does God not have the right to decide what to do with us? And then his three friends go, well, if they're hardly friends, they don't sound very much like friends. And they begin to lay into him. And then we see some of Job's patience wearing pretty thin, because there are times where he says to the Lord, just let me have an audience. Just give me an audience. Just let me present my case before you. Once I've presented my case, it all gets sorted out. And ironically, God finally does do that. But what is the reason for James mentioning Job is not that he's necessarily one who has shown great patience, but he is one who has shown great perseverance, because throughout his ordeal, never once does he finally forsake God. Never once does he allow his integrity to be shattered. Never once. He keeps on keeping on. And just think about his circumstances. He's lost his whole family. He's lost his wealth, his cattle, everything's gone. The only one that's left is his wife. And she's telling him, curse God and die. And yet, he perseveres. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Though my flesh be destroyed, says Job, yet in my flesh I will see God. And finally, where God confronts him in chapter 38 following, Job makes this utterance in chapter 42, verse 6. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, Job is saying, you know, I've heard about you, Lord. I've heard lots about you. But now I've had a living encounter with you, and everything has changed. Because God was far more concerned about the intimacy of relationship with Job and perfecting him and rounding him off and making him more like himself than he was about Job's happiness in the temporal round of this world. But he mentions Job because this is an example for us to keep going. If Job can do it, if Jeremiah can do it, if Moses can do it, if Elijah can do it, if Isaiah can do it, then so can you. So can you. That's his encouragement. You know, I read a really moving story about a missionary. You know, history is littered with examples like this. I encourage you, go and buy Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's some very moving stories in there. This is a Baptist, a beyond missionary story of Stan Dale and Phil Masters, who were in Iranian jail by the mountain tribesmen, as a Yemu, their helper, Nalimo, one of their killers, tells it. So this is a man who helped kill them initially. It happened while they were ministering to this tribe. As Yemu, their helper, saw what was going on, he commanded Yemu to leave. So their helper, Yemu, is told leave by the tribe while they take care of these two missionaries. All of you turn around and go home, he commanded. A priest of the Kembu named Beraway slipped around behind Stan and at point blank range shot an arrow under his upraised arm. Another priest, Bunu, shot a bamboo blade shaft into Stan's back, just below his right shoulder. Yemu was crying. This is his helper. Yemu was crying now and shouting at them to stop. As the arrows entered his flesh, Stan pulled them out one by one, broke them and cast them away. Dozens of them were coming at him in all directions. He kept pulling them out, breaking them, dropping them at his feet until he could not keep ahead of them. Nalimo reached the scene after some 30 arrows had found their way into Stan's body. How can he stand there so long? Nalimo gasped. Why doesn't he fall? Any one of us would have fallen long ago. A different kind of shaft pierced Nalimo's own flesh. Fear. Perhaps he's immortal, he said. Nalimo's normally impassive face melted with sudden emotion. Because of that emotion, he said later, he did not shoot an arrow into Stan's body. Stan faced his enemies steady and unwavering, except for the jolt of each new arrow strike. Yemi ran to where Phil stood alone. Together they watched in anguish at Stan's agony. As some 50 or more warriors detached from the main force and came towards them, Phil pushed Yemi behind him and gestured speechlessly, "Run!" Phil seemed hardly to notice the warriors encircling him. His eyes were fixed upon Stan. 50 arrows, 60. Red ribbons of blood trailed from the many wounds. But Stan stood his ground. Nalima saw that he was not alone in his fear. The attack had begun with hilarity, but now the warriors shot their arrows with desperation, bordering on panic, because Stan refused to fall. Perhaps Kushua was right. Perhaps they were committing monstrous crime against the supernatural world instead of defending it as they intended. "Fall," they screamed at Stan. "Die." It was almost a plea. "Please die." Yemi did not hear Phil say anything to the warriors as they aimed their arrows at him. Phil made no attempt to flee or struggle. He faced the danger many times, but never certain death. But Stan had shown him how to face it if he needed an example. The example could hardly have been followed with greater courage. Once again, it was Berowe who shot the first arrow. And it took almost as many arrows to down Phil as it had Stan. Encouragement. When we see others endure suffering, it helps us to realize we can endure it too. When we see others under pressure and others who have gone through incredible suffering, it provides an impetus for us to hang in there and keep going. No matter how intense your suffering may become, no matter how harsh it might be, no matter how alone you might feel, know this. Others have gone before you. Take courage. Hang in there. Keep going. And then the encouragement of the positive effects. There's future blessing. Look at verse 11a. Future blessing. Very quickly. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Why does he say that? Because those who have persevered, blessed. Blessed in what sense? Blessed not emotionally. Blessed not temporally, but blessed in an eternal sense. Blessed because their perseverance has ensured they will enter into heaven. James is pointing to future blessing. Though they may enjoy blessing in this world, the full measure of their blessing is not reserved for the here and the now. Yes, God blesses us now. Yes, he pours out many generous blessings on us now. But you ain't seen nothing yet. The blessings that are yet to be are going to be the greatest blessings of all. And for those who persevere, blessed are they who persevere under trial. Jesus says that, doesn't he? In Matthew 5 verse 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's your reward. Don't look to the here and the now. It's not about what happens in this world. It's all about what's going to happen in the world to come. Let that be your impetus. Secondly, perfecting purpose. Look at verse 11b. Perfecting purpose. And seeing what the Lord finally brought about. So we see that in Job, how God perfected him, how God shaped him, how God took away some of those rough edges around Job. Because at many points he's complaining and he's moaning and he's saying, "I'm not guilty of what you're accusing me of. And Lord, just give me an audience." But at the end of the day, what mattered is when Job had come through this process, he shone forth like gold. He had a different experience of God. He was in greater intimacy with God, and that's what matters. It's not about our enjoyment in this world, though there's much to enjoy in this world. It's about the fulfillment we get in our relationship with Jesus that transcends all suffering and difficulties we experience in this world. And it's that intimacy of relationship that as we go through suffering, we know that we are in the refiner's fire and God is in process and purifying us and bringing us forth like gold, getting rid of all the dross, removing all those imperfections. And I don't know about you, but I'm full of imperfections. I need lots burnt away. And God is in process, let me tell you, believer, in preparing you for heaven. He burns away the dross because he's making you fit for heaven. And so we embrace the process. We enter into it with thankful hearts and patient endurance. And then there's appropriate provision, verse 11c. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So understand this, that when you are experiencing such difficulties in your life, God is not somehow standing at arm's length saying, oh dear, there goes Ian Dean, look how he's suffering, oh dear, on to the next person. No, God is full of compassion. He enters into your suffering. And thus, when the author writes to the Hebrews, and he writes in chapter 4, verse 16, and he says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He says we approach God to find that mercy in our time of need, because God understands how frail we are, and God understands how our hearts are prone to wonder when the heat has turned up, and how sometimes we don't respond in the right way that we ought to respond, and yet God is merciful because he knows the frailness of our frame. Aren't you glad about that? It doesn't cast you aside, even if you don't respond in the right way. He didn't take Job and throw him aside. And he is full of compassion. He enters into your suffering. He never stands apart. Because the first few verses of what I quoted in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, because, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Sympatheo is only used twice in the New Testament, twice and both times in Hebrew. We have a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. We have a Savior who enters into our suffering, who suffers with us, who walks in our shoes, who is able to relate perfectly to us, who understands our pain and has compassion on us. I love Lamentations 3:22. God's word to his people in exile, suffering in exile. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Why? For his compassions fail not. They never fail. In the midst of suffering, we experience the blessed compassion of Jesus. God knows your suffering. God understands your suffering. When you've been unjustly treated, when you've been treated in a way that is contrary to God's will, where people have hurt you and done things that have been very, very painful, the compassionate God holds you in his arms, surrounds you with his love, and says, my dear child, I understand. I understand. I know what you're going through. Hang in there. I haven't left you. I won't forsake you. I won't cast you aside. And so we find comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I so often say, hallelujah, what a Savior.